To get us to buy something new all the time. Every TV commercial, every radio ad, even the apps on our phones are constantly pestering us with a prompted message to buy this new thing, buy this new service. You need this new thing. And every screen and it seems like every billboard in our life is repeating this same message that new is always better. You know what's better than an old phone? A new phone. You know what's better than that old junky car that you're driving? A new car. But what we know intuitively and through experience that the problem is new is not always better. In fact, new is sometimes not new at all. New is often just old with a facelift or old with a new set of features and maybe a paint change. But at the core, the product or the service that we're buying is not really new. What we're promised isn't always different from what we already have. And the problem that it proposes to solve, it doesn't always solve it. But thankfully, that's not the case in our study tonight. As we look at the covenantal promises of God, when we look at those, new is in fact better. It is always better. And new is actually new. And that is the central theme that we will look at in our study tonight. What is so new about the new covenant? In Scripture, if you've spent any time at all studying the covenants, you'll know that they're essentially God's mega promises. These are the anchors throughout the biblical text that trace God's faithfulness, that reveal his character, that reveal his purposes and his plans through his people on earth. And so tonight we're going to look at the fifth and final covenant that God gives in the Scripture, and that is the new covenant. And while there are certainly many applications and implications for this new covenant, we're going to look at really four core aspects tonight. And these aspects that we're going to look at speak to the faithfulness of God. Now, in seminary, it was drilled into our heads. Don't preach a ton of verses. Don't do a ton of cross-referencing. But I'm not in seminary anymore. This is not for a grade. So you're just going to have to bear with me. Shane set the precedent last time, so we're just going to go with it. We are going to be looking at Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 27. So turn with me there if you haven't already. And as we move through these verses, I want to highlight four statements that the Lord makes, four bold declarations concerning the new covenant. And these declarations are statements by the Lord that display his covenant faithfulness. And by the end of tonight, I hope you'll see the theme of God's faithfulness throughout this entire passage as we look at it tonight. And the first declaration we see is found in verses 27 through 30. And that is this, that the new covenant is inaugurated in the hope of future renewal. Look with me at Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 27. Jeremiah writes this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it will be that as I have watched over them to uproot, to tear down, to pull down, to destroy, and to bring calamity, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." And this is an important starting point for our study tonight, because to understand the significance of the new covenant, we need to first understand why such a covenant exists in the first place and why God even makes these promises to begin with. And so by Jeremiah's day, there were already four other covenants that God had made with Israel's forefathers. And you know these well. The first was with Noah after the flood. And the Lord promised two things as part of that covenant to Noah. He first said that he would not flood the earth flood the earth in judgment ever again. But he also promised that he would fix the earth into a stable manner. He would fix day and night. He would fix the seasons in an orderly fashion that they would never again be disrupted. The creation order would sustain until the Lord changed. And then he made a covenant, as we know, with Abraham. And in that promise to Abraham, he really promised three things. One, he would make Abraham the father of many nations. He would make Abraham a blessing to many and a blessing to the world. And he would also, an often forgotten aspect of this promise is that he would give Abraham and his descendants a land to dwell in forever. The Lord then made a covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai, and there God gave him the holy law and promised Moses that through Israel's faithful obedience to that law, they would become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation unto the Lord. Lastly, the Lord made a covenant with King David, and he promised that after David died, that he would raise up from David's own line a king who would sit on the throne in Jerusalem and reign forever. And so when we look at all these covenants, we have to ask ourselves, why is there a need for a new covenant? Why do we even want to study this passage tonight? And it's important to point out that these four covenants that I just mentioned, they were all unconditional covenants. Three of them were. Noahic, Abrahamic, and Davidic covenants were unconditional covenants. They were unilaterally made by God, meaning it was only up to God to fulfill them. The one exception to that was the Mosaic covenant, because the Mosaic covenant placed on Israel specific conditions that they had to fulfill. If they were obedient to those conditions, to the law, they would be blessed. And if they disobeyed, they would not. But most importantly, the central theme was they had to be holy. They were to have no other gods than the Lord. They were to love him. They were to worship him. They were to keep his commandments. And the Lord was very explicit about this in Sinai. If you are in or through Leviticus at this point in your yearly reading plan, you'll know that the Lord repeats this message several times. He says, "I am the Lord your God. Therefore, set yourselves apart as holy and be holy, for I am holy." A holy God demands a holy people. This was the clear expectation. No one can accuse God of hiding the main point. They had to be a holy people. And in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord laid out very explicitly blessings and cursings that would come upon Israel for their obedience or their disobedience. Listen to what he says. Deuteronomy 28, "The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your beasts and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you." And he continues later in Deuteronomy 28, "But it will be if you do not listen to the voice of the Lord your God, to keep and to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I am commanding you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Curses shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, of the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. You shall become an object of horror, a proverb and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord drives you. And it will be that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and to multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it." Now, which path did Israel take? We all know the answer. The Lord set before them life, and he set before them death. And they chose death, and they were thusly punished. And Daniel, in his writing, testifies to the reasons for this. He says, "Therefore, the Lord has watched over the calamity and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. But we have not listened to his voice." Israel had turned her back on the Lord. She had profaned his name amongst the nations. You read in Ezekiel, the nations were looking at Israel going, "Isn't this the people of God?" And yet they've been driven from their land. The Lord expelled them from the land because of their unfaithfulness. And this is a critical element to understanding this prophecy in Jeremiah, because Israel had demonstrated repeatedly that they did not possess the desire, the will, or the ability to keep God's law. They had broken the covenant that they had made with God. But what's interesting is it didn't take God by surprise. This did not catch God off guard. In fact, the Lord told them before all of this happened that this is exactly what was going to happen. Towards the end of Moses' life, the Lord speaks to him in Deuteronomy 31 and says this, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the foreign gods of the land. into the midst of which they are going, and they will forsake me. They will break my covenant, which I have cut with them. And then he goes on and says this, so it will be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you cause these things to return to your heart in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice with all your heart and soul, according to all that I am commanding you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will return you from the captivity and return his compassion on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord told Israel before they ever disobeyed that they were going to fall away. They were going to suffer the consequences of their sin. But he also promised that even after this, even after their unfaithfulness, he would restore them. He would bring them back into the land. He would bless them even greater than he had blessed their fathers. And most importantly, he promised that he would circumcise their hearts so that they would finally love and obey him fully. And so Israel's past failure sets the stage for our story tonight of God's great faithfulness. And that's why God says here in Jeremiah 31, it really should jump out to us, behold, days are coming when your situation is about to be completely changed. The way it is now is not how it's always going to be. As I have sovereignly appointed the calamity that has come upon you, so I will also watch over you again to restore you, to bring you back, to make you whole once again. And the Lord is about to honor his promise. And the new covenant, the thing I want you to realize is the new covenant is the means by which all this is going to be accomplished. Now at this time, as we just read, there was a common proverb that was said amongst those who were in captivity. You can find the same proverb in Ezekiel and in Lamentations. It says, the fathers have eaten the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And what they're essentially saying is, we haven't sinned. It's not our fault that we're in this situation. You're punishing us, Lord, for the sins of our forefathers. This is unfair. But what Israel failed to recognize is that their sin, in fact, was the issue. They thought that they were just being unfairly treated because the Lord was punishing them for the collective sin of their forefathers. But they didn't realize, they were blind to the fact, they had simply continued in the same patterns of unfaithfulness and rebellion that they had. Because you can search scripture and it's very clear, the culpability for sin has always been on the individual, not the collective. So why does God say here that this proverb will no longer be spoken of in that day that is coming? I think it's because, as we'll see shortly, the new covenant is going to deal specifically with the issue of individual sin. Now, if you recall those covenants that I mentioned at the beginning, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the Mosaic, they had all been made with an individual as a representative for the entire nation, one man on behalf of the people. But this new covenant was actually being cut with the entire nation. It was not being cut with a single person. It was being cut with the entire people, where each person would be individually responsible for their sin. Something is coming, the Lord says, that is going to deal once and for all with the inability to keep God's law. And our second declaration by the Lord explains exactly what that is. God's covenant faithfulness was first inaugurated in the hope of future renewal, but it would also be etched on the tablet of human hearts. The Lord's faithfulness would be etched on the tablet of human hearts. Look with me back at the text at verse 31. The Lord says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, in the ancient Near East, the cutting of a covenant was a ceremony, if you will, whereby two parties would meet together to confirm a promise that they had made together. They would often cut an animal to signify what would befall the party that did not make good on their promise. If you think back to the Lord's covenant he made with Abraham, the Lord laid these animals out on the ground. He cut them and walked through them. He made that covenant with Abraham on his own behalf. Now, there are some who will claim and argue that the new covenant is not, in fact, a distinct covenant. They will say that maybe it's new in form, but the substance of the promise hasn't really changed. There may be some nuances, but it really shouldn't be viewed as a distinct covenant from the covenant that came before, specifically referring to the Mosaic covenant. Some will go even further and try to say that in this passage, Israel doesn't really mean Israel, as in the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it actually is the church or some other group. The language here is unmistakable. It could not be more clear. The Lord says, I am going to cut a new covenant. There is a new ceremony. There is a new ratification of this promise that I'm going to make. It is not like the one I've just made. When someone tells you, I just bought a new car, you don't expect to see an old car with a fresh paint job or a used car that is just new to them. When we say, I bought a new car, you know intuitively what that means. This is not like the car that I drove before. And in the same way, this is a completely new covenant. This is a completely different promise. And the Lord is explicitly clear. It is not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Obviously, the Lord is referring to the Mosaic covenant, the promises that he made to Moses on Mount Sinai. But it raises the question, why then is a new covenant necessary? It's simply this, the old covenant was not enough. Hebrews 8 says this, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. If the first covenant had been enough, there would be no need for a new covenant, but it was not enough. It didn't actually solve the problem of sin. And as holy and good as that covenant was, it was merely a mirror. And you can't clean yourself with a mirror. You can just see how dirty you are. But you would be foolish to think that you would stand in front of the mirror to realize how dirty you are and then use that same mirror to then clean yourself. It doesn't make sense. It could not do anything about the condition of their heart. Israel misunderstood that the sacrifices, the law keeping, the festivals, the ceremonies, all of these things were not to be done just for external, religious, ritualistic reasons. They were to be done out of a heart of love for the Lord. And that was the covenant they made, but they broke it. Despite the Lord remaining faithful, the Lord was patient. The Lord was kind. He was forbearing with their rebellion, but they persisted in rebellion and wickedness. But that's all they could do. That's all they were capable of. And so a new covenant was needed, a better covenant, not because of the Lord's unfaithfulness, but because of Israel's unfaithfulness. And I want to point out, it's important that we recognize who this covenant is made with initially. The earlier covenants, like I said, had been made with a representative for the nation. They had been made with Noah. They had been made with Abraham. They had been made with Moses and with David. But this covenant was cut with a nation, with a people. Israel and Judah had transgressed the first covenant. So it makes logical sense, and it's only right that this new covenant would be made with them as well. Even though we think of the new covenant as just a New Testament doctrine, it's actually not. It's here. This is the foundation of it in the Old Testament. It's only when we get to the New Testament that we start to see the ramifications for this covenant in our lives today. And we'll look at those in just a moment. But the new covenant was not originally made with the church. It was made with a specific people at a specific time in a specific place It was made with the house of Israel and Judah. Paul says in Romans 9 that the covenants belonged to the sons of Israel. In Acts 13, he says that it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Why is that? Because God had first raised Israel up to be his servant. He had covenanted with them long ago. And as we know, they would eventually reject their Messiah. We have the benefit now of sitting on this side of the completed canon of Scripture, so we see the whole story. But even their rejection would not be enough to thwart the Lord's faithfulness. And it's important to point out the new covenant essentially brings about three things: faithfulness from the Lord, fellowship with the Lord, and forgiveness from the Lord. Look at verses 33 and 34 again. This, the Lord says, is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. I've already said it, but I'll say it again. Israel could not keep the old covenant because they did not, could not, would not obey the law of God. They did not fear the Lord the way they should. They did not love him. And what this new covenant highlights is the issue of sin and death and the issue of a heart that is incapable of keeping the demands of a holy God. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 8:11 that the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. A familiar passage in Jeremiah, we know the heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick. Jesus said that the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and these are the things that defile the man. And so if you get nothing else from tonight, hear this. It is all about the heart. It's about specifically a new heart, a heart that knows the law of God, that loves the law of God, that loves the Lord and as the lawgiver, that has been cleansed and forgiven and is actually capable of obeying. I believe this is what David foresaw and longed for when he said in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. I think this is what David was looking forward to. The new covenant was never plan B. It was never a backup plan. The Lord proved that in his promises to Israel, that he would bring them back, that he would circumcise their heart, that he would clean them. God didn't make a mistake in choosing Israel. Israel made the mistake in not being obedient, but God didn't make a mistake. In fact, all the way back in Deuteronomy 30, he actually, even before that, Deuteronomy 10, he commands Israel to circumcise their heart. He's already letting them know this is where it really counts, is the heart. And he even promises later in Deuteronomy that he will do it. He's going to fulfill that promise. Now, as you know, to be a member of the Abrahamic covenant community, you had to be circumcised. Males had to be circumcised. But the new covenant requires a different type of circumcision, a circumcision of the heart. Not a cutting away of flesh, but a cutting away of sin. The replacement of a heart of stone with a new heart that is willing and able to obey. In Romans, Paul wrote that a true Jew is not one who is merely circumcised in the flesh, but one who is circumcised in heart by the Spirit. And this is what Jeremiah is getting at. Jeremiah didn't have the full picture, but this is what he's getting at. And so it's important to recognize that only those who have been given a new heart and who've had their sins forgiven actually can belong to the new covenant. And I point this out because if you spend time studying the covenants, and I would encourage you to do so, it's one of the most helpful studies I think you can do in all of Scripture. But every covenant was accompanied by a sign. And this sign was more than just a picture of what was taking place. It was a witness to what the covenant contained. It testified to the nature of that covenant, what it actually represented, and its permanence. And we'll just review them briefly. We know that in God's promise to Noah, he gave him the rainbow as a sign that he would never again flood the earth in judgment. In the Abrahamic covenant, the sign of circumcision. On the Mosaic covenant, he gave the sign of the Sabbath, that Israel was to find their rest ultimately in the Lord. In the Davidic covenant, the Lord promised the preservation of Zion, the preservation of David's throne for a future king. Every one of these signs was said to be everlasting, and they testified to the existence of the covenant, the effectiveness of the covenant, and who was actually a member of that covenant. And so when someone asks, what is the sign of the new covenant? You have to first ask, what makes someone a member of the new covenant? What is the distinguishing thing that identifies someone as part of this community? And it is this, it is having a heart indwelt by the Spirit of God, a heart that knows God, a heart that loves God and wants to obey it. And why is this important? It's because many people think that just because they have been baptized, that their sins are forgiven. Many people grow up thinking that just because I was baptized maybe as an infant or upon a profession of faith, that they are in fact a member of the new covenant. But Jeremiah could not be any clearer. To be a part of the new covenant requires a new heart. It requires a cutting away of the old heart of stone and being given a heart of flesh. And in keeping with the theme of the other covenants, like I said, those four other covenants all had an eternal, everlasting sign that accompanied them, so too the new covenant. Jeremiah 32:40 says this, and I will cut, this is the Lord speaking, I will cut an everlasting covenant with them, speaking of Israel and Judah. And he says, I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. And so we think about this, when Israel fully participates in this new covenant, they will no longer turn away from the Lord. One of the elements of this new covenant is there's not going to be a need to teach. They will not have to teach each other anymore saying, know the Lord, because they're all going to know the Lord. When the Lord was on Sinai with Moses, he told him that the tablets that he had written with his finger were written for Israel's instruction, but in the new covenant, the instruction is going to be written on the heart. There will be no need for an external law. The law will be within the hearts of each person. And so ultimately, this is an eschatological prophecy. This is a prophecy that speaks of a day that in its full sense has not yet come about. This is a speaking of a day when the Lord will restore the fortunes of Israel, both spiritual and physical, like he has promised to do over and over and over again. The deliverer, Paul says, will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And the Lord says, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From Jeremiah's day, from Paul's day, this full fulfillment, full ratification of this covenant is still future. It's still not totally complete. And truthfully, we can only marvel at the faithfulness of the Lord. Because I know if we were in God's position, we would not be acting the way he is. We can only marvel at his faithfulness, and especially when we consider the faithfulness that he has shown to us in spite of our own sin. We know that nothing can thwart the Lord's plans. Our own rebellion, our own sin cannot thwart his plans. But for Israel, the question remained, how certain is this promise? How can we trust that this is going to come about? Remember, they're in exile when they're hearing this. So if they're looking around them at the situation, they're not too encouraged by the prospects of what's going on. How can they trust that this is going to come about? That leads us to our third point. Look with me at verse 35 through 37. The text says this, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the statutes for the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If these statutes are removed from before me, declares the Lord, then the seed of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out below, then I will also reject all of the seed of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. And so the third declaration of God's covenant faithfulness is that the new covenant is upheld by the laws of all creation. New covenant is upheld by the laws of all creation. One of the most debated, raging topics, it seems today, in theological circles is, what do we do with Israel? What are we to make of the nature and the existence and the role of Israel today? And not speaking of the government of the state, but the people, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What are we to make of this nation? Some will argue that the nation stopped existing after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Others will argue and make the case that because of Christ, the church is now the fulfillment of what Israel was supposed to be, or the true Israel, and that all those promises are now given to us. And in a sense, it's true. We are recipients of these promises, but not in the way that they say. And the language here could not be, again, any plainer. I appreciate Jeremiah's clarity with which he speaks. It leaves no mistake with what he's saying. These verses are anchored by the wonderful prophetic introduction, thus says the Lord. This isn't Jeremiah speaking. This isn't his opinion. This is the Lord declaring his faithfulness. He is saying that I am the one who is going to guarantee this promise to the nation. Me, God, who sets the celestial bodies in the heavens, who controls where the sea goes. He essentially is issuing a divine challenge. If you've been in Richard's study in Job, it sounds a lot like what God says to Job in Job 38. He says, can you remove the laws of nature that I've put in place? Can you change the rules of the sun and the moon and the stars? Can you change their order? Can you measure the vastness of the heavens? Can you discover everything about the deepest places of the earth? I read one time that we've only mapped, I think, 5%, 5 to 10% of the ocean floor. Talk about daunting. The Lord says, if you can do these things, then Israel will cease to exist and my promise will no longer be valid to them. If you can do these things, then I will reject them. If you can thwart what I have set in place, then I will cut Israel off. I don't know about you, but I can't think of anything more impossible. Nothing makes me feel more small than thinking about the grandness of God's creation. And it is by that creation that he is saying, I'm going to fulfill this promise that I'm making. When we really think about it, it's an absurdly profound promise. Of course these things are impossible. So too then is the Lord's rejection of Israel. It's an impossibility. God will preserve the seed of Jacob because he made a covenant with them. He will remain steadfast despite their wickedness. And as I read these verses, I'm overwhelmed with just the mercy that the Lord displays. You mean after all that they've done, God is going to remain faithful to them? You mean after they rejected the Messiah, God's son, he's going to fulfill this promise? Absolutely. Absolutely. And this question came rattling in my brain. Who are we to place boundaries on the mercy of God when we have been shown such great mercy ourselves? Who are we to say that the Lord should be unfaithful to his promises? And one of the most beautiful things about these covenants, if you again, take the time to study them, is you will see all throughout Scripture how interwoven they are. They're distinct, but they work together and harmonize in a wonderful way. And here we see just how the promises of the Noahic covenant that God made as a foundational promise, those promises testify to the certainty of this new covenant. The Lord says in Jeremiah 33:24, if my covenant for the day and night stand not, and the statutes for heaven and earth that I have established, then I would reject the seed of Jacob and David, my servant. But I will return their fortunes and have compassion on them. You see there, the new covenant and the Davidic covenant are wrapped up in this promise of the Lord sustaining the heavens. He would, if these things fail, if these things are able to be thwarted, then I will reject them. But if not, my promise remains. God's promise to Noah guarantees the promise to Jacob and his sons. And so while the new covenant awaits a future fulfillment, that future fulfillment is certain. It is guaranteed. It is going to come about. And it's going to be full of wonderful, wonderful blessings. And we see a glimpse of those laid out for us in our final declaration, our final declaration of the Lord's faithfulness. Look with me at verses 38 through 40. Again, the Lord says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther, straight ahead to the hill Gareb, and it will turn to Goa. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate towards the east shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be uprooted or pulled down anymore forever." I think when people often think of the new covenant, and when we even study the new covenant today, we are sometimes guilty of thinking of it as strictly spiritual or immaterial terms. We think of it only as a promise to be saved. We only think of it in that one dimension, but it is a multidimensional promise. It is true, yes, the story of salvation is a huge component of Scripture, and it is one of the central themes running throughout, but it's not the only theme. And the Scriptures tell an even fuller story. The faithfulness of God goes beyond just saving a people. He is going to restore them. He is going to bring back their fortune that he promised them. He is going to fulfill everything that he said would come to pass. And so the new covenant, as we've looked at, is inaugurated in the hope of future renewal. It's etched on the tablet of the human heart. It's upheld by the laws of all creation. And finally, it is culminated in the restoration of holy Zion. You do not have to look far in the Old Testament to see just how frequently the promise of a permanent resting place for the Lord and his people is. The land promise that God made to Abraham is a common theme throughout virtually, I think, every book in the Old Testament, at least elements of it. And again, in that initial promise, the Lord told Abraham that I will give you this land as an everlasting possession. It will not be uprooted or pulled down anymore, says Jeremiah. And again, talking about this interrelatedness of the covenants, the promise was made in the Abrahamic covenant. Faithfulness to the Mosaic law ensured that Israel would remain in that land. Unfaithfulness would result in the land being taken from them, and by a result of that, them being taken out of the land. God told David that he would appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again. And the unrighteous will not afflict them anymore as formerly. It would be from that place that the Lord would establish the kingdom of David's line, this king and this kingdom that would rule and reign forever. And so any study of the Old Testament will reveal just how central this promise was. It was central to Israel's identity. It was essential to their understanding of how God worked in the world. We even see the same understanding in the apostles in Acts 2. They asked Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? This was a common expectation. God would dwell with his people. The problem, as we've pointed out, was that Israel's sin was so great. In 2 Kings, the Lord said that because of their sin, that he would bring so much calamity on Jerusalem that anybody who heard of it would have their ears tingle. It would be catastrophic. Jerusalem had been destroyed for Israel's unfaithfulness, but it was going to be rebuilt because of God's faithfulness. It was going to be made better. These verses speak of a grander rebuilding than what it was even before. Jeremiah 3 says that at this time, Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord. It'll be rebuilt greater than it was before. What was once a valley of dead bodies and destruction in our study of the book of Matthew, Pastor Shane made several references to what was known as Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom. This is what the writer is has in view this place where they would burn dead bodies and there would be ashes and sacrifice to all kinds of false gods. All of that would be made holy to the Lord. It would no longer be a place of destruction. It would be free from defilement. And this is important because an everlasting people need an everlasting home. A holy people living with a holy God forever. And so it's important to realize the land and the new covenant are inextricably linked, that you cannot have one without the other. The Lord said through Ezekiel, I will cut a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant. And I will give them the land and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. And this is why the new covenant is so important. It's not just that you can be cleansed from sins. And if that was it, that would be wonderful. You can be cleansed from sin, but ultimately through it and through its mediator, Jesus Christ, all of the covenantal promises of God will come to pass. They will all be fulfilled in Christ. Israel needed a clean heart. They needed the permanent presence of the Lord dwelling with them. They needed a willing spirit. They needed their sins forgiven. And if we're being honest, you and I need those things as well. You and I, apart from Christ, are no different than Israel and Judah. We are completely incapable of fulfilling the holy demands of God's law. We're spiritually uprooted. We're in exile. We're cast off. We need a solution to the problem of sin and death. And until this point, there has not been one. We need to be reconciled to the Lord because we have broken his law. But in God's grace and in his wonderful faithfulness, this is the covenant that supplies all of those things. Exodus 32:16 says that the stone tablets of the old covenant were the work of God. And in the same way, the tablet of the new heart is also a work of God, an even greater work of God. Because you must be born again. You must have a new heart that is not one of stone, that is submissive to the Lord, because otherwise, Jeremiah says, you'll never see this kingdom that's being spoken of. Salvation is the beginning. There are so many wonderful things that come as promises of an inheritance after that. And so from Jeremiah's standpoint, from our standpoint, this future kingdom, this full fulfillment, the full culmination of this specific covenant is still future, but there are clearly elements of this that have not come yet, that have not yet come to pass. But you will point out that we have the New Testament, that we have teaching on the new covenant in the scriptures, and because of Jesus and because of our salvation, what do we do about this? And I would say you are right to point that out. But what do we make of this? Well, I think it's important to realize that every covenant to some extent is made and then fulfilled progressively throughout history. For example, the Noahic covenant is still in effect, thank goodness. The sun is in place. We have seasons, not really in Georgia, but we have seasons. There is order in the cosmos because the Lord appointed it that way. The Abrahamic covenant awaits the full fulfillment of the land promise. The throne of the first David awaits the rule of the greater David. So there's a sense that these covenants have been made, and there is still a piece of it that we are waiting on to be fully revealed. And so too, this new covenant is fulfilled progressively. It was first promised in the Old Testament to Israel and to Judah. And it was promised first for the purpose of restoring this nation, but also for the blessing of the world. God told Abraham that your descendants would be a blessing to the world. And we learn in Acts that that blessing was Christ. Israel was supposed to be the vessel by which that promise reached the world. But they rebelled. So it was promised in the Old Testament. It was inaugurated during Christ's time on the earth, and specifically during his final night on earth. What Jeremiah couldn't fully see, and what we see a lot of times in scripture, is the prophets didn't have the full picture. They didn't have the wrong picture, but they just didn't have all of it. And so Jeremiah didn't see this piece of it, which was that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would be the mediator of this better covenant that was built on better promises, as the author of Hebrews says. Jeremiah said that God would forgive sin. He would pardon iniquity. But we know from the testimony of the law that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. They could not have their sins forgiven if they were not sacrificing. And we know Hebrews speaks of Christ in so many wonderful ways as the greater sacrifice. And so after the Passover meal with his disciples, Jesus takes this cup and he declares, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Here, Jesus identifies himself as the mediator of this new covenant through the shedding of his own blood. And just as it was inaugurated in Jesus' day, the author of Hebrews says that the Lord will complete this promise with Israel in the future when he returns to save them. Israel's failure resulted in riches for the world, of which we get to benefit from. But the Lord is faithful. How much greater, Paul says, will their fulfillment be? If their transgression was riches for the world, how much greater will their fulfillment be? Until that day, however, the Lord has ordained the gospel to go forth. This is the reason we get to gather, as we have been blessed to hear of the gospel. And by his grace, we don't have to wait. We get to experience the blessings now. We get to participate in this new covenant today, if you are in Christ. And if you don't know Christ, today is the day to call upon him as your Savior. Today is the day to cry out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Give me a willing spirit to keep your law." Because if the Lord is faithful to Israel in her rebellion, and we trust that he will be faithful in the future, he can be faithful and he will be faithful to you in your rebellion. You can have your sins forgiven. You can be given a new heart that desires to love the Lord and please him. You can trust that he will accomplish all that he has said. And one day, and until that day, you can eagerly await the future glory that is to come. And I just want to say, for those of us that are in Christ, what a joy, what a privilege. Just consider that we get to participate now in this new covenant promise in Christ. We get to be we get to receive as an inheritance this kingdom that God has promised. We get to inherit eternal life. We've been grafted in, as Paul says, to these covenantal promises. We who were once far off are now sons and daughters of the living God. So now we have that same inheritance through Christ. We await the return of his kingdom and of its king, and it is all because of the faithfulness of the Lord. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are stirred up in our hearts as we just ponder the magnificent mercy and faithfulness laid out in your word. Lord, without you and apart from knowing you, we would be no different than Israel. We would be trying to throw off the requirements of your law. We would be trying to do what we see as right in our own eyes. But Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is faithful. Everything you promise comes to pass. So Lord, I just ask that we would be humble and patient as we wait for those promises. Lord, if there's anyone here, Lord, that doesn't know you, Lord, would they not count your patience as not? Would they not disregard your kindness to them? Would they see that you are a patient God, that you are merciful to those who don't deserve it, who have shown over and over again that they do not love you, that you are still faithful? Father, we rejoice that we, who were once not your people, now get to be your people through Christ. And Lord, we long for the day when you will return to this earth. You will set up your kingdom. You will reign righteously from the throne of David, and you will bring all nations before you. Lord, until that day, we ask that you would be with us as we walk in faithfulness. Lord, help us to be faithful as you have been to us. Lord, we give you all the glory. Lord, this is nothing that we could do on our own. This is all a testament to your great glory. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for Christ. I thank you for this church and pray that you would continue to strengthen us, to grow us into a mature believer that looks just like your son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.